Second Timothy, we're going to be in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 7 this morning. As Paul continues his letter to Timothy, and just go ahead and read those verses. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Well, Paul here returns to the theme with which he began his letter. Suffer hardship with me. It's the same thing he told him over in chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And so, it's this theme of suffering with Paul. Really, that word, suffer hardship with me, it's actually one word in the Greek, and these are the only two times it occurs in the entire Bible, here in chapter 2, verse 3, and in chapter 1, verse 8. Literally means to suffer hardship, suffer affliction with, to suffer evil treatment or ill treatment with somebody. And the word itself does not appear in any Greek literature until it appears in the New Testament. So many think it's a word that was actually coined by Paul. This is why Paul needs to keep being strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, as he told him up in chapter 2, verse 1, or as he told him in chapter 1, verse 8, that he is to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. See, this is not just a spiritual, vicarious, sympathetic suffering that Paul is calling Timothy to. It's not this, oh, we'll sympathize with you. And yes, we can suffer with you in spirit, vicariously, kind of like we do when we hear of a martyr or somebody who's been mistreated or ill-treated or is suffering persecution for the gospel. Our heart goes out to them and we can lift them up before the Lord. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about actual, literal, real hardship that Timothy is going to have to suffer. Nero is on the throne. The persecution is becoming intense on the church. Timothy is in it now, up to his neck. And there is no longer any way he can avoid, deflect, or escape the hostility and the opposition that's going to be coming. Just like us today, when we live in a land that is given over, like we talked about last week, when the restraints to sin are gone, virtually gone, not going to be able to avoid or deflect or escape. So Paul uses three analogies to illustrate to Timothy how he is to suffer. Three analogies as to the form this will take. Three analogies of his attitude and what he's to be like in the midst of this. And they're analogies from which Timothy is to learn. He's told in verse 7 that he's to consider them. And they're activities, they're analogies that we need to learn from too and apply to ourselves. And he draws an analogy from a soldier, from an athlete, from a farmer. Now, when Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, there's only two options for a soldier. As he said in verse 4, no soldier in active service. There's only two options for a soldier in active service. He either suffers hardship, Or he deserts. He cowers. He gold bricks. Dereliction of duty. Maybe even deserts and gives aid and comfort to the enemy. See, all three of these analogies that Paul is making here, they require self-denial. They require self-sacrifice for the one he serves. The soldier, it requires self-sacrifice, because if you're going to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus, this is to whom he belongs. This is to whom he is enlisted. This is to who he's conscripted to. He is a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Just think of all that Paul was called to give up to be a soldier of Christ Jesus. He had to give up his prestigious position, his reputation, family, everything. His life was no longer his own. He was under the command, under the authority of another. And this is true of all Christians. We're all bought with a price. If you're a Christian, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. A Christian has no such thing as self-determination. He is bought with a price. He has been enlisted in the service of another. You see, self-denial, it's something just completely foreign to most today. It's definitely foreign to the spirit of the age in which we live. And like many other Christian virtues, it is grossly misunderstood and grossly misrepresented and usually redefined. See, to indulge one lust or appetite at the expense of another is not self-denial. To sacrifice now for a better future for yourself, for your posterity, is not self-denial. A false asceticism, there was a book out a while ago, Radical, which was basically, let's give up our American dream. We need to, get simple, or give up some of this, give up some of that, do this, do that. It's just a false asceticism. That is not self-denial. Paul condemned that sort of self-denial in Colossians 2, 22 and 23, saying it has the appearance of piety, but it's just man-made religion. And it has no benefit against fleshly desires. In fact, that type of false self-denial just feeds pride. It feeds self-righteousness. Some people think if they can give up certain things, maybe make themselves less happy than they are, if they sacrifice their happiness, that's self-denial. Well, there's such a thing as sacrificing happiness without self-denial, right? A drunkard does it. A drug addict does it. People who can't control their appetites do it. Immorality. See, all of these things, they sacrifice happiness, but it's a result of refusing to deny themselves anything. Today, the gospel is now the path to self-fulfillment, self-actualization. Be all you can be. You reach your full potential. Jesus came to give you a full and fulfilled and satisfied life and to help you reach all your self-serving goals. God is bigger than your problems, and He's here to fix it all and to meet all your felt needs. Today, self-denial is seen to be inconsistent with the life that Jesus came to give you. God just wants you to be happy, right? Successful, prosperous, healthy, whatever. This is what God wants you to be. And so self-denial is seen as suppressing the desires that God has just simply put in your heart. It's an infringement on your right to be happy. And so the Christianity today requires no self-denial, no struggle, no hardship, no warfare, no fighting, no agonizing, no discipline, no inconvenience. All is easy. The way is broad, broad enough for the whole world to walk into heaven, arm in arm and side by side. This is not the Christianity that Jesus taught. Unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Self-denial is the foundation of all practical religion, all true Christianity. And without it, there is not true Christianity. Well, what is self-denial? Well, quite simply, self-denial is just the subjection, the submission of our will to God's will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. We submit our goals, our plans, our desires, our life, everything, all is at the disposal of God. His will, as He has revealed it in His Word, and as He reveals it in providences, the individual providences and working in our life. We subject all our interests to His interests. Now, it's easy to explain what self-denial is. It's not so easy to practice it. It's not so easy to know when we're truly denying ourselves, or when we're merely just denying one lust in order to gratify another one that's equally selfish. This was the life of Jesus, wasn't it? Was a life of complete self-denial. Acts chapter 4, or rather John chapter 4, verse 34. Remember what Jesus told His disciples after they returned to Him, when He was speaking with the woman at the well? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Chapter 5, verse 30. Of John, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Chapter 6 of John, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is what self-denial is. And so Paul gives three analogies to illustrate this. The first is a soldier. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of, that is, belonging to, Christ Jesus. He is the commander-in-chief. You're at His sovereign disposal. He has a right to do with this whatever He wants to do. He's the potter. We're the clay. The clay doesn't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Why did you do this? He's the commander-in-chief. And it's as a good soldier of Jesus Christ that you will suffer hardship. So Paul tells us what a good soldier, first he tells us what a good soldier does not do. Notice verse 4, no soldier in active service. No soldier. That's absolute. No exceptions. He didn't say that commanding officers, he didn't say enlisted men, he didn't say special forces. No soldier in active service. By the way, there's no such thing as an inactive Christian. If you're inactive, you're dead. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. This is what a good soldier of Christ does not do. He doesn't entangle himself. He doesn't become so involved in civilian life that it restricts and hinders and interferes with his single-minded devotion and duty to the commander. He's not distracted, not restricted by the things of this life, by his own goals, his own pursuits, his own ambitions, his own agendas. Boy, just look around us. I was just talking to somebody this past week. And he was trying to excuse people's lack of being in the Word, of grabbing fast food theology from a little blog here, a little blog there. Oh, people are just so busy. And I said, doesn't that strike you as tragic? People are so busy, there's no time for God, His Word. And so they'll appease their conscience with some fast food theology, some little shallow pop teaching. They're so entangled. They have no time for God. They're so caught up in their job, in their career, in their family, in extracurricular activities. They got plenty of time to run the kids to the soccer games. They got plenty of time to do all the stuff they want to do. But there's no time to serve the body. They're so in debt they can't support the work of God and serve Him. They can't go if God were to call them to go somewhere. They're so entangled with the world and its entertainment. I mean, even the church itself, not just their individual Christians entangled, but the church itself as an institution now is so entangled with the world, with this crass commercial Christianity. It's so tied to a system of religion, so tied to a system of pandering to the flesh. They're entangled with buildings and building programs. They're entangled with all other kinds of programs. You know, we got to create service opportunities for people. What's a service opportunity? Read the Bible. How did the early church serve one another? They practiced the one another's. If there was a need within the body, someone in the body who had the ability to meet the need did it. You don't have to create a service opportunity, whatever that is. They're so entangled with agendas, with their own personal ambition. In fact, the church now even caters to people's entanglements. Every so often I get a postcard in the mail from some church around advertising their uplifting 20-minute sermon and a 30-minute service. We're going to get you in and out of here as quick as possible and make as few demands as is respectable on your life, because we don't want to interfere with all your entanglements. See, all this just simply reflects what the heart is the most devoted to. In fact, some have become so entangled that it has choked the Word. Isn't this what Jesus said in His parable of the sower? Mark 4:18-19. That the weeds grow up and choke the Word. It's the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things come in and choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. Oh, there's so many illustrations of this. Not just in our life around us, in the Bible. You had Demas, Lot's wife. But Paul's not talking about an absolute withdrawal from everyday life and from the responsibilities of everyday life, but not to be so entangled as to hinder the ability to forsake all. If Jesus calls you to that, that you can leave all to follow if that's what you're called to. to do whatever His will and His providences command us to do. So a soldier is known, good soldier of Jesus, is known by what he doesn't do. He doesn't entangle himself. Then he tells us what he does do. The reason to not have these entanglements. It's so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's what you're enlisted is, as a soldier. And when Paul says it so you may please, it's not to earn merit or to make God happy. We can't alter God one whit. You know, God is God. He doesn't need us to make Him happy. No, it pleases God rather because of fulfilling the purpose for which you were enlisted as a soldier. See, if you're a soldier, it's because someone enlisted you. And therefore you have an obligation and a duty and a loyalty is to the one who enlisted you. 2 Corinthians, Paul states this, 2 Corinthians 5:9, using similar analogy. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. See, that's what the ambition of the soldier should be. It's to be pleasing to the one who enlisted him. Colossians 2:23-24. Paul told the Colossians, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:11? Or rather, 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God if you're in the flesh. Why? Because you're entangled. You're worried about pleasing yourself, the flesh, not denying self. Just think of all the carnal criteria people use for choosing a church or going to church. Oh, that's where my friends go. They got all sorts of activities for my kids, for my youth, for whatever. All these programs, great entertainment. Oh, they affirm me. They just give me a boost for the week. See, they're in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. It's impossible. Remember what the author of Hebrews said? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, one act of faith is more pleasing to God than all the works, all the so-called service opportunities, all the busyness, all the superficial spirituality, all the churchianity. One act of faith that takes God at His Word and acts on that Word is worth and is more pleasing than all else. Remember what Jesus said over in John 8:29? I always do that which is pleasing to Him. Romans 15:2-3, Paul wrote, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. See, that's the motivation for wanting to please somebody. It's not to pander to their lusts and desires and their flesh. No, you please them for their good, for their edification. Sometimes that may be going contrary to their lusts. In verse 3, Paul gives the reason. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. That was self-denial. He did not please himself. How do we go about pleasing God in this way? Look over at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Well, we'll begin in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. With what? With wickedness. Why? For, because you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So obviously, we have to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How do we do this? Well, actually, that word, trying to learn, docimazo, means to approve, to test, to see if it's genuine. In other words, if you're walking in the light, and if you're walking as children of light, light exposes what is not pleasing to God. And so it's not just, we don't need to approve the commands of God. God's commands, clear commands, need no approval. They're clear. They're right there. But the Bible is more than just thou shalt and thou shalt not. There's principles, there's precepts to guide us and to make choices that please God. And it's learning and applying these principles to all sorts of situations. Principles such as, if you sow the flesh, from the flesh you're going to reap corruption. Now, that covers a multitude of things and choices. And ask yourself, in this decision, am I sowing to the flesh? Well, then I'm going to reap corruption. If you sow the flesh, you can't please God. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. Bad company corrupts good morals. Boy, there's a good... That ought to inform what we expose ourselves to in terms of entertainment and all sorts of other things. These principles that are there, they apply to a broad spectrum. You know, there's the principle of, who do you marry? You marry a believer. Which one? Who cares? As long as it's a believer. There are many principles there. How do we do this? Well, again, this is what Paul said in Romans 12:2, that we do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, approve, test, see what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you can't do this if you're enticed. If you're enticed and entangled, it's hard to search, to consult God's Word, to become proficient in God's Word. If you're led by inept and blind guides, how are you going to become proficient in approving and knowing what God's Word is and walking in a way that is pleasing to Him? As Paul wrote, told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. If you're going to please God in the teaching and preaching, you better preach the Word and not stray from it. Otherwise, you're in the flesh and it won't be pleasing to God. Well, this kind of self-denying life is going to always, always involve hardship. It's always going to involve suffering. See, we're under the command of the one who has already endured such suffering at the hands of sinners, right? Hebrews 12. One who has already endured the shame of the cross. And He did it all to enlist and untangle us, to make us pleasing to God. And oh, it is a terrible, terrible thing to become entangled again, as Peter said in 2 Peter 2:20-21. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, same word, and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered them. See, this is what is so dangerous about people being exposed to the Word. Get a little truth here, a little truth there. Now you're accountable for that truth. But if it makes no impact on your heart, no impact on your life, you're still entangled in it. And you come under a greater judgment and a greater condemnation. So a good soldier does not entangle himself so that he may please the one who enlisted him. Then Paul gives a second analogy, that of an athlete. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. That first word there, also, likewise, Paul's making a similar point, another general principle. Also, if, third class conditional clause, if, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but if you do, if you compete as an athlete, there's no prize unless you compete according to the rules. That word, translated according to the rules, nomios, derived from nomos, which is where we get law, which is where we get our word antinomian from, which is no law, or that there is no law. You have to compete in a way that is lawful, according to the rules. If you're going to win the victor's crown, you have to abide by the established rules. Just like a soldier, if he's going to please, he can't be entangled. You see, there are rules, there are laws, there are principles to the Christian life that are to govern our life. There are laws by which we must compete, by which we must live, if we are to win the prize. And Paul drew this analogy and applied it to himself over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable wreath. Same word as crown. Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. But we, an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, make it my slave. What is that? That's self-denial, self-discipline. Lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Listen, if I apply these general rules, if I apply these principles, these rules of the Christian life, and I myself don't do them, I'm disqualified. See, this is what rankles most people. This is where the shoe pinches most people. This is where God's yoke begins to chafe. They don't like the rules. They don't like God's terms. They want to make their own rules. They want to set their own terms. What did we just read in Acts chapter 7? What was the history of the nation of Israel? They wanted to make up their own rules, their own religion, turned away from God, turned to a calf. They repudiated Moses, it was said, turned to Aaron. What did Paul say those in Asia had done? They turned from him, repudiated. They didn't like the rules. They don't like his terms. They want to make their own rules, set their own terms. They will not tolerate being told that their rules, their terms are illegitimate, illegal, and unlawful. Jesus told a parable against the people of his day in Luke 19:14. It was the parable of the nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. And verse 14 tells us, his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us. We don't like his rule. We don't like his government." They consider it a tyranny, not a privilege, to be governed by him and his word. This is the history throughout the entire Bible. Psalm 2, 1 through 3, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Let's get rid of all these rules, restrictions, these principles. What Jeremiah wrote of his generation in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 5, says, "I will go to the great, I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." At the same time Jeremiah is writing to the Jews in Jerusalem, Ezekiel's preaching to the Jews in exile in Babylon. How do they respond to God's word and his teaching? Ezekiel 18:25. "Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not right.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right?" Verse 29, the house of Israel says, "The way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right?" See, this is people today. And here's the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, sovereign election. And what's the response? "That's not fair. That's not fair. We don't like that. We don't like God's way of saving. We don't like that God excludes my effort, even if it's just a prayer or my decision. Let me contribute something, otherwise it's just not fair. It's not fair that God should call some and not call others. It's not fair that God won't let me have my lusts that I want. Because after all, God just wants us to be happy, right?" See, most today will deny that there are any rules. We call them antinomian, right? They deny there's any rules. And it comes from this false view of grace. Hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. He came to forgive my sins, so when I sin, Jesus forgives me. And so sin is no big deal. That is not the attitude of the Christian who is seeking to compete according to the rules. Psalm 119 gives us the attitude of those who love God and His Word. Psalm 119 verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Your Word." Verse 11, "Your Word I've treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against You." See, it's a treasure, not something to try to subvert. How many athletes today go around trying to break the rules to win? That's why they have testing for substance abuse. And they find you've violated the rule, you get your reward taken away, right? You forfeit that medal. Psalm 119, verse 24. "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may observe Your law and keep it with all my heart." Verse 38, "Establish Your word to Your servant as that which produces reverence for You." Verse 51, "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from Your law." And on and on and on and on we could go. 1 John 5:2-3, "By this we know we love God when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're our want-tos. They're our got-tos. We delight in God's Word. We understand that His rules are good, they're right, they're just, they're for our benefit. And one of these rules, one of these principles, one of these laws of the Christian life that Paul is emphasizing to Timothy here is that the Christian life involves hardship. It involves suffering, self-denial, submission to God's will and His Word, to His authority, to His terms, to His sovereign right over us. We're to deny our own wants, desires, own reasoning, our own sense of fairness, our own sense of what's right and wrong. The Christian life is an immutable, unviable, biblical principle that it will involve suffering. And Paul stated that principle, didn't he? In 2 Timothy 2:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Didn't Jesus tell the disciples the night of his arrest, John 16:23, "In this world you will have persecution"? In Mark chapter 10, He told His disciples, verse 29 and 30, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's." That's tremendous self-denial right there, isn't it? "But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." See, it's an immutable part of the Christian life. It's inescapable. All the prophets, all the apostles, all the Christians in every age have understood this to be true. There was a pastor, preacher in the late 1700s, early 1800s, Edward D. Griffin, wrote this in a sermon on Abraham's sacrificing of Isaac. He stated, "Those who will not sacrifice every worldly interest when called to it are unworthy to be reckoned among the children of Abraham or of God, both of whom spared not their own, their only son. In times of ease, when nothing is required to be given up, the selfish heart may easily lie concealed and feel good-natured towards God and man. It is when sacrifices are called for that we are to discover what our hearts are. If at such times we find no self-denying principle within us, or though there be some faint movements that way, if we find no controlling propensity to give up everything for Christ as fast as He calls for it, of what avail are all our fancied submission and our supposed supreme love to God, which in easier times flattered our hopes? A man never knows himself till called to make important sacrifices for Christ. Abraham never had a full opportunity to discover what his heart was till put upon this trial. And if this experiment had evinced that he could not deny himself for God, it would have proved, notwithstanding all his former fair appearances, that he had other objects of supreme regard. The same in respect to us. What we are is to be determined, not in times of ease and pleasure, but in times of trial. When the hour of trial comes, then may we expect that the eyes of interested angels will be fixed upon us to see whether we can bear the test or whether all our fair appearances will vanish away. See, it's an immutable principle. It's a constituent part of Christianity. It's part of the rules. And the only way to avoid it is to change the rules, to invent a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different salvation, a different Christianity than the Christianity of the Bible. One that involves no hardship, no suffering, no self-denial, or at least just a false, shallow, superficial, false ascetic self-denial. One that will preserve pride and self-righteousness and idols and above all else, self. See, the promises today is that God will give you your heart's desire. God can give you what you want. Well, yeah, you can get what you want, but you gotta break the rules to do it. You can do it. It's done everywhere today. But you won't receive the crown. You're gonna be disqualified. We must live according to the rules set by God, His terms. And one of those is hardship, self-denial, without which there is no Christianity. Well, the third analogy Paul gives is the hard-working farmer. He continues this idea of rewards for suffering and for hardship and self-denial. The key word in this analogy is hard-working. This is a favorite word of Paul to describe his own life, his own ministry. Over in Colossians 1:29, he states, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." And he uses this in many other contexts to describe his work, his own life in the ministry. It's to toil, it's to struggle. And 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul told the Thessalonians that we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, same word, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So the key word is the hardworking farmer. And if he works hard, then he ought to receive the reward, the first share. It's fitting. It's appropriate. But this receiving is contingent on his hard, arduous, persistent, diligent, dedicated work. Listen, Jesus did all the work that the Father gave Him to do. He said this in His high priestly prayer, John 17, that I have now completed all the work that you gave me to do. He completed everything that's necessary for our salvation, for our justification. Everything is complete in Christ. And you say, well, then why do I need to do any work? Because there's plenty left for us to do. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to work to obey. We have to work to deny self. Listen, if you think that Christian life is easy and requires no struggle and self-denial and self-sacrifice, you don't know what it is to be a Christian, to try to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires, to deny self, to give up plans, hopes, everything, and submit to what God is calling you to do. So just as the conditions for a good soldier to please is to not entangle, and the condition for an athlete to win the prize is to compete according to the rule, so there's a condition for the farmer, and he is to work hard. But it's all only possible by the enabling power of the Spirit. That's why Timothy has to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is why he has to do this according to the power of God. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Hebrews 13:21. Or 20 and 21, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, it's only in and through Him. This is why I prayed, Lord, do Your work in us and through us. Well, then Paul gives Timothy this command, this next imperative. Consider what I say. Present tense. Paul, Timothy, do this continuously. Let your mind dwell on this. Think on, meditate on, consider it. For, because the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul trusts that the Lord will impress these truths, these principles on Timothy's heart and on his mind. Boy, this is such an important but so neglected spiritual discipline today, isn't it? Just dwelling and thinking on the Word of God and applying it to our life. It's because we're too entangled. Too busy applying our own rules. Or because it's just too much work. So this is the very purpose Jesus sent the Spirit, was to lead us into all truth. All that is in this book. It must be read, Old Testament, New Testament, because it all contains principles and precepts for the Christian life. Not just commands, not just imperatives, but principles. They're to be worked out and applied. They're to be thought on, they're to be prayed over and applied and submitted to and lived, and to deny self. See, if you don't walk in the light by faith, you're never going to please God. If you don't live by the rule of His Word and His principles, then you're never going to win the crown. If you don't work hard, it's not going to be any crops. Everything will be choked and it will become fruitless. The self-denying, self-abandoning love for Jesus, for His cause, for His interest, is the love to which we are called to as Christians. It's the love to which Jesus calls all believers. In Matthew chapter 10, remember the demands of discipleship that Jesus expressed, Matthew 10, 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. See, this is the love we have to have for Jesus, without which we have no part in Him. And it all involves hardship, suffering, self-denial, but not in our own power. He didn't leave us as orphans. He's given us all we need. It's interesting, the only two churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus speaks of receiving a crown are the two churches for which He has no condemnation, but only commendation. The church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. See? Tested, tried. See if it's genuine. And you will have tribulation 10 days, inseparable from the Christian life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:11, or 10 and 11, behold, you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Listen, God always gives more than He takes. He recompenses all sacrifice that we do for Him in a thousand ways that we can never even begin to think of or comprehend. He's able to do above and beyond all that we can even ask or think. But we only see it, we only experience, if we first deny self. You're never a loser for denying self for Jesus. It can be only gain. What Paul told the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, a church that was under intense persecution, so intense they thought the day of the Lord was here, that they were in the tribulation. But Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is why He called us. You've been destined for this. See, we can count loss as gain. Whoever loses their life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel will find it. That requires self-denial. But if you save your life, you want to entangle. You don't want to keep the rules. We don't want to work hard. And you're going to lose it. And what use is it if you gain the world, but you lose the race and you forfeit the crown? Let's pray. Father, we...